We live in an upside-down world, and the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is the right side up. Let me repeat that, because it's hard for us to think in these terms. We live in an upside-down world, and the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is right side up. And there are thousands of illustrations of this fact and this reality that we can talk about from God's Word. This morning, I'd like to focus on one that our Lord Jesus Christ did with His disciples. If you have your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 10, Mark chapter 10 and verse 31, where Jesus identified one of these right-side-up realities in an upside-down world. And Jesus, in this context of Mark chapter 10, was on the road telling amongst themselves. Several fights erupted among the disciples, fighting as to who was going to have the seats of honor and the positions of power. Their ideas, well, if Jesus is leaving, you know, who's going to take over? Who's going to be a top dog in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ? And so Jesus responded to those quarrels that erupted in verse 31, Mark 10 and verse 31. Notice Jesus says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now there's an illustration of the upside down, right side up. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is right side up. The world is upside down. Those who are considered to be first in the world, Jesus said, they're going to be last. And vice versa, those who are considered the least or the least significant but are in the kingdom, they are going to be first. And so what would at first appear to be an upside-down statement, where Jesus says the first will be last and the last will be first, upon closer examination we'll see it's not that the statement is upside down. It's that the world that we live in is upside down and fallen. Now in that same chapter, another illustration is, move your eyes on down to verse 42, Mark 10 and verse 42, because the fights didn't end. They quarreled and Jesus began to address their quarreling, and then he had to address it again because that didn't end it. And notice in verse 42, Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all." The disciples were all concerned with this question. Who's the greatest among us? You know, and they were quarreling and fighting amongst each other. Kind of reminds me of that game you played probably as a kid. You ever play the game King of the Hill? In my neighborhood, there was a lot of construction going on, and so they'd dig out the foundation. There's a big dirt pile, literally a dirt pile, and the kids would gather around to play King of the Hill. One kid gets up to the top, "I'm the king of the hill." The other kids charge the hill, and they come up and knock them down, and whoever wins that contest is now, "I'm king of the hill," until the next charge. So that's what kids play. I remember particularly a vicious version of that game where we didn't storm up the hill, but we took dirt balls and, you know, pelted that person at the top who said he was king of the hill until he came down, or until medical attention required that he descend from top of the hill. That's the kind of same game that the disciples are actually playing here. Well, they're just playing it with a kind of spiritual veneer over it, but who's king of the hill is essentially what they're all about. And Jesus responds to them and says, "You're all wrong. You've got it upside down in your understanding. You've missed the point. Your thinking is backwards. It's upside down. You're thinking about leadership," Jesus is saying to them. "You're thinking about leadership the way the world thinks about leadership," which is an upside-down way of thinking about leadership. Notice what Jesus says there in verse 42. "Those who are considered rulers." That's an interesting way to put it, because you just assume that somebody's a ruler, you know, they're the president or they're, you know, a king or whatever position they're in. If they're the ruler, they're a ruler. Jesus says, no. "Those who are considered rulers," implying that those who hold a title as a ruler, those who lord it over other people as rulers, or those who exercise authority, just because they do that does not make them true leaders. Not true leaders according to the kingdom of God. A multitude of illustrations come to my mind. Perhaps many come to yours as well. I think of Congress passing so-called laws, and these laws, they enforce against you and I. They enforce against us. But those laws, they exempt themselves from. They pass them to us and make us obey them, but they themselves are not to obey them. What hypocrisy on their part, in my opinion. What arrogance, what lording it over the people of these United States of America, say, you guys all obey this law that we are passing and forcing on you, but we're not going to obey it. We exempt ourselves from that. Jesus teaches us that people who do such things, that lord it over, they aren't real leaders. They're rulers in the upside-down world, but in the right-side-up world of His kingdom, they are not leaders at all. And the same, of course, could be said of the White House or the Supreme Court. So many things that we assume to be right because that's the way things are done today in our world. So many of those things are in this upside-down world of this life. I was talking with a friend this week about the idea of business licenses, and a license, by legal definition, is permission from a duly constituted authority to do something that otherwise would be unlawful to do. And so the very idea of a business license from the government is that in order to engage in my chosen profession, whatever that profession might be, maybe as a carpenter or something, whatever that profession is, in order to actually do my work and engage in my profession, I have to obtain permission from the civil magistrate in order to do that. I have to grease his palm with some money to gain his permission to actually do my job, my profession. Otherwise, I'm supposedly breaking the law by practicing my trade. An astonishing idea. An idea that I think is upside down. Because who gave this civil magistrate the authority to say, you cannot practice your profession as a carpenter or whatever that particular profession is? Who said that he was the duly constituted authority to say yes or no to me, to give me a license or to give anyone a license? Who is he to extract a fee from every person that appeals to him for the permission to actually ply their trade? The whole idea appears to me this way. It's simply this. That the theory is that the civil magistrate is the master, and all of us, the people, we are the slaves. They're the master, we're the slaves, and of course, a slave must appeal to their master to do anything. Master, can I eat this food? Master, can I go to sleep? Master, can I travel over there? Master, can I do this occupation? Master, may I, is the attitude that the civil magistrate is master, and the rest of us are the slaves of that master. Now, that's actually the opposite idea of civil government from the founders of our country. You remember the old phrase that someone who worked for the government, their phrase, that the title they held was civil servant, right? Not master, civil servant. And indeed, public servant is what they were. They were not the master of anyone. They were the servant of everyone, was the idea in the founding of our country. And I don't know about you, but as I've interacted with some civil servants, I haven't seen much emphasis on the servant side of that. It's more the master that I see coming out today. And Jesus identifies that as the upside-down world. In the upside-down world, the master is in control. The master, the leader, the ruler is the one who controls and enslaves the people rather than a servant of the people. Notice what Jesus calls such folks. He calls them Gentiles. Gentiles. That's not a positive term, particularly in the Jewish mind. It's kind of the worst thing that you can call an individual. These people, Jesus saying, they're lost souls. They're part of the kingdom of darkness. They're part of that upside-down kingdom, or you might say, they're part of the kingdom of Satan. The true kingdom of light, the kingdom of our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is the upright kingdom, not the upside-down kingdom. And in this kingdom, no one is a leader who lords it over other people. True leadership is servant leadership, is what Jesus is teaching here his disciples. Notice what he says back there in verse 42. You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. I think Jesus is almost being ironic with his phrase here when he says these great ones. They're not great at all in the terms of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. They assume themselves to be great. They take on great airs of arrogance, and they're lauded as by others as great, but the reality is they are not great. They're part of the upside-down kingdom of darkness that Jesus is instructing his disciples there to have no part of. Their attitude towards servant leadership is to be entirely different, just as he says in verse 43. In a very extreme break, he says, yet not so. It shall not be so among you. as it is in the world, as it is in that upside down kingdom, that's not the way it should be among you. You are to live and to work in an entirely different perspective on leadership that is true leadership. You are part of the right side up kingdom, not the upside down world. Whoever desires, he says in verse 43, to become great among you, here's the measure of greatness, shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. Interesting, the word servant there in verse 43 is the Greek word diakonos, from which we get our English word deacon. And the earliest sense of this word was someone who executes the commands of another, particularly a master to a servant. The servant is executing the commands that his master has given to him. And so if you are a servant of a king, you are doing the bidding of the king in obedience to the king. Think for a moment for you and I as Christians. Jesus is saying every one of us truly is a servant. None of us are masters. We are all servants. And who are we servants of? We are servants of the Most High God. Think of that for a moment. You could be a servant of a person who's the lowest rung of society, so you're lower than the lowest rung. Or perhaps you could be a servant of a king. And if you're a servant of the king, even though you're less than the king, you're way up in the higher echelons of that society. But what size of the kingdom are you servant of the king of? If you're a servant of a small little kingdom, the king is the king of Liechtenstein, you know, the smallest municipality or smallest country in Europe, that's not a very big kingdom. But what if you're a king, you're servant to the king who's the greatest king of the world? Then you would have a very high honor. And in a sense, you and I as Christians, we are servants of the Most High God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You could not serve a higher one than the one to whom we are called servants. Servant of the Most High God means that we are in status in service of the greatest master of all. It's the greatest honor, the greatest privilege that any human being could be given, to be a servant of the Most High God. Last Sunday, we completed our study of the 18 qualifications of elders in the Church of Jesus Christ. This morning, I'd like to begin our study of the next passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and that is that of deacons. And there's 14 qualifications for deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And as we approach the whole idea of deacons, we need to understand where deacons came from. The whole idea of deacons arose out of a need in the early church. Let me just read that need to you in Acts chapter 6 while you're turning to 1 Timothy 3. Let me read from Acts chapter 6 verses 1 through 7, where the very first deacons were chosen by the church at Jerusalem. Acts chapter 6 reads, "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows," that's the Hellenist widows, "were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples, and they said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them." So the very first deacons were chosen because there was a need in the body, and the need was one to practically meet the physical needs of the widows in that day. A widow would be one who had lost her husband, but not only that, a widow would be one who had no family to support her. See, in God's ordained design, welfare, that is, taking care of the needs of the poor, was never the job of civil government. It was the job of family government first and foremost. So if a woman, her husband died, and so she had no financial support from her husband, if she had children, it was the obligation of those children to support that widow. She was only a widow that would come before the church and have her needs provided by the church if she had no children, no brothers and sisters and cousins, nobody in, she had no family at all. And if she had no family, then the church, by God's command, was to care for those widows. And indeed, the civil government was to never care for the needs of the poor. That was not their job. Well, so the church in Jerusalem was fulfilling God's commands by doing this. So as each day dawned, they would provide food for these widows. But there was a discrimination that was taking place there in the early church. They were doing this ministry, but not doing it perfectly. A discrimination between the Hellenistic versus the Hebrew culture. You'd say there was cultural differences that were not a sinful matter. Perhaps in terms of dress, those who dressed in the Greek culture versus those who would dress as a Hebrew woman. And there's differences between the two. If you want to relate it to today, you might travel up to the Amish country. And if I were to travel in Amish country, they would identify me right away as not an Amishman. I have a beard, but that's not enough. I have a very sinful thing in their mind. I have a mustache. If I shave my mustache off, they might think maybe that's an Amishman, because Amishmen have a cultural prohibition against mustaches. They believe they're sinful. There's very interesting historical details as to why that is. But anyway, the Amishmen have that standard that a good Amishman who's truly committed to the cause does not have a mustache, but he does have a beard if he's married. If he's unmarried, then he doesn't have a beard. They've got all these different cultural standards. So in the early church, there was two sets of standards. There was the Hebrew and the Hebrew women who followed the, what you would say, the more conservative cultural standard. And then there was the Hellenistic that adopted the dress and the culture of the larger culture around them, not just the Hebrew culture. And the decision that is not told to us, somehow, a decision was made that the women who had adopted that Hellenistic culture, those widows were not going to be cared for. No food was going to be provided for them. And this raised a point of contention in the church. And the apostles look at the need, and they saw this is a real need. And notice what they wisely do. They determine a division of labors to take place in the church of Jesus Christ. A division between the spiritual needs that are to be met by the apostles and in our day by the elders, while the physical needs, which were important and needed to be met, they were going to be addressed by the deacons. And so, while all Christians are called to be servants of the Most High God, and all Christians are servants of the Most High God, the deacons are the servants of the servants of the Most High God. So these are those who are going to serve the servants of the Most High God. And they gave them a list of qualifications. Search out among yourselves and find those who are qualified. They bring them to the apostles. The apostles lay hands on them. And the apostles say they're going to devote themselves to the priorities that God has given to them of prayer and the ministry of the Word. Studying the Word of God in order to be able to teach the Word of God and preach the Word of God and able to feed the people spiritually while the physical needs were met by the deacons. A while ago I read about a seminary student who was very impressed by his Bible professor because of the amount of time that professor spent studying the Bible in his daily routine. And he questioned him about it once and asked him about the amount of time that maybe having done this for year after year after year, he didn't need to study the Bible so much because he had all this stuff known and memorized and you know he could easily meet his obligations in class from his past study. And the professor said, no, I'd rather have my students drink from a running stream than from a stagnant pond. Very wise. Even though he didn't need to, in a sense, to fulfill the minimum requirements as a professor, he recognized that he wanted to be feeding. And so the division of labor that the apostles chose, saying, yes, the elders need to be devoted to study and prayer so that they are able to feed the flock, was a wise, wise decision. Now let's look at the character of those in the early church that were chosen to be deacons. This is 1 Timothy chapter 3, and beginning at verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Paul says, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. We'll pause right there. That's the first five of 14 qualifications. And notice he begins with a statement, likewise. In the same manner that he set out a set of 18 qualifications for the elders in the first seven verses here of chapter 3, he now, in a similar manner, is going to set out the 14 qualifications for deacons. And again, these are qualifications that each one of us, even if we're not in some official position in the church, each one of us should be striving after each one of these qualifications ourselves in our own lives. The first qualification is that he is to be reverent. Here is a man whose character is respected and venerated for his integrity, for his honesty. Here's an honorable person. And this actually correlates to the very last of the 18 qualifications for deacons. If you look back at verse 7, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 7, moreover, Speaking of an elder, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and a snare of the devil. So while the focus is on those on the outside of the body in terms of the qualification for the elder, no reference is made for the deacon regarding what people from outside the body say, but it's quite obvious that the opinion, the attitude, the understanding of his character inside the body of Christ is that he is one who is respected for his godly character, for his honesty, for his integrity. Remember a story that Paul Harvey, in his inimitable style, told years ago about four high school boys that showed up late to school one morning. And as they came into class, they solemnly told their teacher that the reason they were detained and they were late is a flat tire. And the teacher was very sympathetic and smiled and said, "Well, you know, you've missed a very important test. It's too bad you were late today, but I'll be willing to make that test up for you, and you could take the makeup test." And she gave each of them a piece of paper and sent them to the four corners of the room and said, "You will receive a passing grade on this test if you can answer just one question on the paper. That question is, which tire was flat?" There's the test of honesty, the test of integrity. Had they concocted this story, or actually did they have a flat tire on the way to school that morning? Honesty, integrity, it's essential for the deacon. That is the servant of the servants of the Most High God. They must have that integrity and honesty for them to do the ministry that God has called them to. Notice the second qualification, not double-tongued. Here you kind of think of, well, is that a forked tongue like a snake has? No, the not double-tongued, an interesting term, involves the idea of double-speak. That is, you might say one thing to one person and say something altogether different to another person. Now, why would you do that? Well, one, obviously you're deceiving one or the other. Maybe you're deceiving both of these people by telling two separate stories to them that have nothing to do with one another. Another aspect is you're creating dissension in the body of Christ. That is, if you tell one person a story that shades off of the truth in one direction, another shades off in the other direction, you create a dissension between those two, and those two are going to come into conflict with each other in the body of Jesus Christ. And leaders must not do this. They must not allow their mouth to be used to create division in the body of Jesus Christ that is unrighteous division. I appreciate the godly wisdom of Bill Gothard, who suggests when somebody brings to us an evil report about another person, we ought to ask them five questions about that. First of all, if they're bringing us an evil report about another, we need to ask them the first question: what is your reason for telling me? I mean, are you just seeking to spread the gossip with a larger circle of people, which propounds and makes the problem worse rather than resolving the problem? Why are you telling me? Secondly, where did you get your information? And often people will refuse, "Oh, no, I promised the person who told me this that I wouldn't tell, you know." No. If a person is not going to reveal their source of information, that's a sure sign that it's an evil report that is being spread. Thirdly, have you gone directly to the individuals involved? That's what Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 requires of every one of us, that if we're aware of something that's either against us or against another brother, we will go to the people involved directly, one-to-one, and speak to them. Have you gone to them directly? You see, if the spiritual motivation is true, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "Brethren, if anyone is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, consider it yourself, lest you also be tempted." And so if the goal is restoration of somebody who's going astray, then you know they're going to handle this right. They're going to go to the person themselves. But if the goal is not restoration but defamation, that is, I'm going to spread gossip about this person, ruin their character, that's not something we want to participate in at all. Have you gone to those directly involved? Third question. Fourth question, have you personally checked out all the facts in this matter? You see, we know that oftentimes facts can be distorted by not lying about the facts, but only presenting half of the story. We're just going to present this side of the story, and the media does this so often. You know, yeah, these are the facts, but they're only giving you part of the story. They're not presenting the rest of the story. Until you have all of the facts, you cannot make a fair analysis of it. And so the question should be, you know, have you checked out personally all the facts to discover whether there's some distortion taking place in how those facts are being presented? And then fifthly, can I quote you when I check this out, and that usually shuts them up completely. Can I quote you? Can I say, Joe Schmo told me this about the conversation he had with you 3 days ago. Oh, no, please don't use my name. Then immediately you can discern that this is not what God's Word tells us to do. This is to be engaged in this doublespeak, this spreading of gossip that is destructive of relationships and destructive of the body of Christ. A deacon, a servant of the servants of the Most High God, must not be engaged in any such doublespeak. Thirdly, notice the qualification is one that not only was listed for deacons, but we have studied previously in the list for elders. He's not to be given to much wine. And we've stated the causes of that and the purposes of that anyone in leadership should not have a problem with alcohol. Alcohol can be a dangerous substance, must only be used by a person who's in control of their intake of that substance. They must not be in bondage to alcohol. And it's interesting here that this is a qualification for both elders and deacons. In other words, it's important enough that both those in that leadership role be clear in this regard. The fourth qualification is not greedy for money. Again, this is one that we saw in the qualifications for elders as well. The demon of greed can wreak havoc in an individual's life, and certainly it can wreak havoc in the body of Jesus Christ. So it's vital for those leading the body of Christ in any way, shape, or form not to be captivated by greed at all. And then fifthly, the last one we'll look at this morning, is that he holds the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And that term mystery might strike us as a little odd. When we think of mysteries, we think of a whodunit story, You get revealed this and that detail, and you're trying to figure out who did it. Was it the butler or was it the scullery maid, And so we kind of have fun figuring out this puzzle, and at the end we find, oh, it was none of those people we thought did it. It was somebody else altogether. That's not the mystery being referred to here in God's Word at all. The mystery referred to in Scripture is a truth that is not revealed to everyone. But when it is revealed to those who are in the know, that mystery is a clear revelation from God about the essential truth. Here, the mystery of the faith, of course, refers to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The tremendous story that God became incarnated in this world, became a man, yet fully remained a God. During his lifetime, Jesus Christ lived a sinless, a perfect life. Never, ever did he do or think or say anything sinful at all. And then he offered himself on the cross as a substitute for our sins, so that by his death, our sins were paid for. By his suffering, we were set free. He died, he was buried, he rose again from the dead. This is the gospel, this is the mystery of the faith that it says here that a deacon, a servant of the servants of the Most High God, a deacon must hold this mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Now, we had a good discussion this morning in our Sunday class. I invite you to join us at 9:30 Sunday morning. We had a good discussion about conscience, and we talked about that pain that comes within us when we violate what we know to be God's standard. When we know what God's standard says, and we violate that standard, it should cause pain in us. That's what a healthy conscience, a good conscience, responds. But here it refers to they must hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. It's often a conscience that has been compared to a courtroom, where there's the accused who's brought into the dock, there's the judge who's overseeing everything that takes place, there's the witnesses that are brought in that can give evidence for and against, and then there's the prosecuting attorney that's accusing, and then there's the defense attorney that's defending, and then of course there's the jury that's making the decision, guilty or innocent. And ultimately outside that courtroom is the executioner who's going to carry that sentence into effect. The difference with our conscience is that that whole courtroom is us. We are the judge and the jury. We're the executioner. We're all those parts internally. And if we have a good conscience, if we have a pure conscience, that conscience will inform us when we have violated God's law. It will pronounce us guilty. It will bring the evidence from God's law showing that we have violated God's law. A good, a healthy, a pure conscience will do that. The work of the conscience, and we actually read this morning in Romans 2. Let me just read it to you from verse 15. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. That's the job of our conscience, to take the law of God, Look at that law, compare it to our behavior, and say, guilty or innocent. You either violated God's law or you obeyed God's law. Now that pure conscience or that good conscience that's spoken of in Scripture can be defiled, can be twisted. And that's the warning here, that you would not allow someone in the position of deacon, a servant of the servants, who did not have this good, this pure conscience. There's three ways that Scripture speaks about our conscience being contaminated, being corrupted. The first is a weak conscience. That is, the information used to evaluate what is good and what is evil is not God's law. You come up with some other standard. The example that Scripture has in 2 Corinthians 8 is the standard of whether meat eaten to an idol can be done without any violation of God's law. And Paul says that's true. There's nothing about a meat piece of meat that's been offered to an idol that changes it, that if you consume that meat, is going to harm you spiritually. And yet Paul says some people's consciences aren't aware of this. That is, they don't know God's Word well enough. The information they're basing their decisions on in that courtroom is faulty. That's one way, a weak conscience. And the solution to a weak conscience, of course, is that we study God's Word. We memorize God's Word, meditate on God's Word, make this such a part of our thinking that when we come to evaluate our behavior, we know what's right and wrong. We know what the standard is. We do not have a weak conscience. We have a good conscience. And that is indeed what a deacon must have. Not a weak conscience, but a good conscience. The other stages that the Scripture speaks of is not just a weak conscience, but a defiled conscience. Let me read from Titus chapter 1 and verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. This is a person who, because of continual sin in their life, have had their conscience distorted. So the courtroom now is upset. The courtroom is no longer looking at what is God's law and what is right and wrong. The witnesses are bringing in false evidence. The whole courtroom scene is upset in the defiled conscience. Their conscience does not work properly. The next level down from a defiled conscience, Scripture speaks of an evil conscience. This is Hebrews 10 and verse 22. He says, "Let us draw near with true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience." That is, he says, before they came to Christ, they had an evil conscience. And this is a courtroom that's 180 degrees wrong. It's an upside-down courtroom where what used to be good is now evil. What used to be evil is now good. All the values are reversed in an evil conscience. It's an upside-down world. And then the final level down, if you're spiraling down in this evil cycle, the final point is the seared conscience. We'll look at this when we get to 1 Timothy 4, but there it speaks of having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. If you ever burned your finger, boy, it's painful. But once the pain is gone, then you don't have feeling in that finger anymore until the nerve endings are restored. And so if you have anything like that in your body where the nerve endings aren't functioning, it's dangerous because you don't know when you've injured it. You can put your finger on a hot stove, and if there's no nerve endings there anymore, you're really going to burn that finger because there's no warning. And this is the seared conscience that's so dead. I mean, the evil conscience has an awareness. Well, there is a standard of right and there is a standard of wrong, but it's got them 180 degrees. It's upside down. But the seared conscience has no awareness that there is even anything called right or wrong. This is kind of the sociopath, the person who does evil and has no semblance of any awareness that what they're doing is even wrong. The seared conscience is an extremely dangerous being. In fact, more dangerous than any creature in the universe would be a human being with a seared conscience, because you can never tell what evil they might do. There's nothing to hold them back from that kind of evil. A deacon is a servant of the servants of the Most High God. That's what a deacon is. And there was a songwriter years ago who penned the words, "You're going to have to serve somebody." Now, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And he's right. We are either serving one kingdom or the other. We're either serving the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the upright kingdom, or we're engaged in serving the kingdom of darkness. May God give us the diligence, and may we each aspire to have our lives servants of the Most High God and servants of the Most High God. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for this study and the qualifications of deacons. And Father, I pray that each of us would aspire to pursue each of these qualifications in our own lives, that we might be pleasing in your sight, that we might be useful in your kingdom, that we might be servants to those who are the servants of the Most High God. In the blessed name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.